There was a lady who had a friend who was moving her store to a new location and wanting to be encouraging, she went to a florist and arranged for a bouquet of flowers to be sent. The florist made a mistake and the wrong bouquet was sent. So as the shop was opening, there was this grand display of flowers with a big statement in the middle, "Rest in peace." She was a little upset about that and went back to the florist to complain. She said, "You have no idea what it meant to my friend to walk into her new location and see a bouquet that said, 'Rest in peace.'" The florist said, "You think you're embarrassed? There was a funeral yesterday in which a bouquet turned up saying, 'Best of luck in your new location.'" There's a tombstone near Windsor Castle that reads like this: "Pause, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." Some clever little person added a couplet underneath that that reads like this: "To follow you's not my intent, till I find out which way you went." Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. George Bernard Shaw wrote these words. He said, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. It's been demonstrated that one out of every person will actually die. Life, death and eternity. Who wants to hear about that?" Interesting thing is, I would imagine everybody. I sometimes puzzle over the way we as people respond to the big issues of life. Why do we die? Is death the end? What happens when you die? Are we nothing more than brain waves? Does death exterminate our personality? See, I think those are questions that everybody must at some point ponder about. It's not an academic question. There are many issues in life that are quite academic, but this is not one of them. This is one of the greatest questions that a human being must wrestle with during the days of their life. What is life? And what is death? I wonder when you first became aware that it was a question that you needed to wrestle with. For me, the first time that I pondered death was as a teenager when I attended the funeral of a very young child. That tiny little coffin up the front, the grieving parents, I found myself weeping as if there was no tomorrow. I wept so hard it hurt. I was exhausted. And as a teenager, I asked myself the question, why did this impact me so much? I didn't know this child. I didn't even know the parents. Yet in the presence of that little coffin, something inside my soul screamed out, there's something desperately wrong with this. Why is life this way? I had a similar experience with the death of my brother John. I took the funeral of my brother and I went to the funeral place and he was there lying in the casket before we conducted the ceremony. And I went and touched him on the head and his head was cold. But as I touched him on the head, something inside me said, he's not here. He's not here. Then comes another question, where is he? The death of my father has provoked very similar questions. I see photographs of my father and I remember his life. I remember the house he built. I remember the days of my life spent with a man who was very much alive and very much a thinker. I think of the stories of his life, of his character, the impact that he had on the world, the people he touched, the woman he loved who was my mother, the children that he fathered, his way of worship, the way he would teach us the Bible. I often think of him sitting in the front row of the Lutheran church at Box Hill. And I wonder, where is he now? Where is my father? What happened to the lifetime of labor and learning and growing and character building, the suffering and the service that was Roger Meyer? Where is he now? Has it all evaporated? Was all that struggle effectively and at the end of it all for nothing? Now, one of the responses that people generate as they wrestle with this big question, especially with the passing of loved ones? Well, where's Roger Meyer? Well, he lives in me. But is that all? Is that it? Is that the answer to the big question of life, that we get to live on in other people? Their memories, their experiences, and the way we touch them. I want to play you a song that I found very moving. I was watching a TV program one time by about Billy Joel. Billy Joel's a Jewish friend, Jewish brother, and a wonderful musician and a thinker. People puzzle over life. And in this program, he was sharing how his daughter, in her about the age of 10, began to ask him about the issue of death. And she said to her father, "Daddy, where will you be? Daddy, if you die, where will you be?" And in response to his daughter's question, he wrote this extraordinary and very moving song. We're going to play it for you. I want you to just listen to a father trying to answer the question of a child, "Where will I be when I'm gone?"
Good night, my angel, time to close your eyes and save these questions for another day. I think I know what you've been asking me. I think you know what I've been trying to say. I promised I would never leave you, and you should always know. Wherever you may go, no matter where you are, I never will be far away. Good night, my angel, now it's time to sleep. And still so many things I want to say. Remember all the songs you sang for me when we went sailing on an emerald bay. And like a boat out on the ocean, I'm rocking you to sleep. The water's dark and deep inside this ancient heart, you'll always be a part of me. Good night, my angel, now it's time to dream, and dream how wonderful your life will be. Someday your child may cry, and if you sing this lullaby, then in your heart there will always be a part of me. Someday we'll all be gone, but lullabies go on and on. They never die, that's how you and I will be.
To explain why that song moves me so deeply. But is that the best I can say to my children? The best I could say to my grandchildren? Lullabies never die. So if someone's singing the song, then somehow my life will be going on and on. Is that all? That Roger Meyer only exists because Alan Meyer still sings the lullaby and still remembers the song. It's not good enough for me, and I thank God for the Bible, because the Bible addresses this issue in great detail. In fact, it is one of the issues that it addresses in greatest detail. And if I can know what the issue of life and death is really all about, I want to know. I want to understand. Sadly, we are raised in a culture in which the evolutionary view of life says that you and I are nothing more than a bag of atoms and molecules. I was listening to John Fain on the radio just a week ago, and he had a gentleman on, and they were discussing what is life? What is the nature of life? And the conclusion they came to is that life is nothing more than neuronal action in the brain. It is nothing more than chemical responses or chemical reactions inside the brain. So clearly, when the brain dies, the personality evaporates. Whatever was there is gone forever, never to be seen again. In the evolutionary view of life, you and I are nothing more than a bag of dumb stuff. And death is not only normal. In evolutionary thinking, death is the great creative force. The only reason we are here is because death has always been present, eliminating the unsuccessful, allowing the successful to propagate. I have a question. If that is true, if death is normal, if death is the great creator of all the things that we experience and so love and enjoy, if death is normal, why are we so unreconciled to its work? Why do we find ourselves so averse to its presence? And the answer is simple. Death is not normal. Death is an intrusion. Death is an aberration. And we were never designed to die. We are not the offspring of death. We are the children of life. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, there are a number of ways you could view that. There are those that think that what God did there was simply breathe oxygen into the nostrils of humanity and thereby create a living being, that we really are nothing more than a bag of atoms and molecules, but it was God who breathed in the oxygen we needed for life. Well, it's interesting. If you come to the New Testament, there's this wonderful passage in John chapter 20. After Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, the Bible says Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Now, the Greek word there for breathed is the word emphuseo, which doesn't mean breathed on, it means breathed into. Jesus breathed into his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is exactly the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2, emphuseo. God breathed into Adam the spirit of life, and he became a living being. God breathed more into us than wind. It was more than an act of resuscitation. God planted something in us that is more than biology. There is something of God himself, a non-material life force. We are a ghost inside a clay bottle. You are more than atoms and molecules and dumb stuff. Your clay bottle, your body has been enthused. It has been motivated. It has been inspired and empowered by God's divine impartation of a life which is not dependent upon atoms and molecules. At the core of your being, you are spirit. Adam was created perfect. However, he was created at the same time mortal. God said to this man whom he had created perfect, "You now need to decide whether you will choose life, eternal, or death." He put in that garden a tree and said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will most surely die. We were mortal. Death was a possibility. It was not our determined destiny, but it was a possibility. Immortality is the situation in which it is impossible for a thing to die. We were not immortal. Immortality was probationary. It was on offer, and it still is today. The thought that God could so enter your life that he could grant to you immortality, it's yet to come. It'll come with the coming of Jesus Christ. But God did a very gracious thing. It seems to be terrible, and in many ways it is frightening. But the tree of life was removed because we broke our relationship with God and so profoundly damaged ourselves that God had mercy on us. He said, I will remove the tree of life lest they eat of that tree and live. In other words, they are immortally stuck in their broken state. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie called The Picture of Dorian Gray. I hate horror films, but I didn't realize it was a horror film until I got to the end of it. If you've ever seen The Picture of Dorian Gray, it's a horrifying kind of insight to the idea of accumulated perversion, that a man could look so good and alive, given and alive on the outside, but if you saw a picture of his soul, he was nothing more than an immortal accumulation of perversions. And God has had mercy on us. He has restricted our life in some way to a 70 years and 10 days, to a limited span of time, not with a view that we should perish and so evaporate, but that we might not be stuck in our brokenness. And he is preparing something extraordinary for us. In the book of Revelation, the very last chapter of the book, that tree returns, the tree of life. It's to be found in God's house, the new heavens and the new earth, where immortality, the inability to die, becomes the condition of those who have chosen life. You see, you and I were not created to die. We were created to live. Death is an aberration. It is an intrusion. It is described in the Bible as God's enemy. Jesus Christ died on a cross that he might put his foot on the throat of that last enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, following the tragic choice that humanity has made to just become rebels rather than sons of God, God said, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But the Bible also says in the New Testament, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. By one man death came, by one man comes the resurrection of the dead, and we're only 1 week away from the celebration that takes place in this nation every year of the man by whom death can be destroyed. Now, why don't we have a look at what the Bible has to say? And by the way, one of the problems of speaking on a subject as vast as life, death, and eternity is the paucity of our time. We have a short span of time, and so you've got to select from somewhere. We could have gone to dozens of places in the Bible to see what God has to say to us about this perplexing issue of life, of death, and of eternity. But we'll go to one place in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and together, let's read just a little of what the Bible has to say, the insights that God has to say, has to reveal to us about the issue of death. Now, the context, by the way, of these passages is to be found in the previous verses, in which the writer is saying, you know, even though life is filled with challenges and suffering, every one of us need to live through the challenges of life with a very clear hope. Why don't we read this together? Therefore, we do not lose heart. No matter how challenging, no matter how difficult life may be, we do not lose heart. Why? For though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now, don't you hate that? I hate the fact that that Bible verse is true. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Now, one of the ways I have had kind of like a mark on the wall as to how I'm progressing in life has been how far I can hit a golf ball. Now, when you're a teenager, you go through a period of years in which this verse is yet to kick in. You start out as a child, and you go through a season of years where your body gets stronger and stronger, and you get more and more intelligent, and you look better and better, and you think, I'm never going to die. I am bulletproof. It is part of the delusion of youth that it's not going to. I remember walking down the 10th fairway of La Trobe Golf Club with two old guys, and one guy said to the other, "Oh, guy, wouldn't it be great to be young again?" And I thought, well, what an idiot. I mean, why would you be old? I mean, I thought I was young because I'd made some brilliant decision at some point in my life, and he was old because he'd made a foolish decision. I've discovered that years accumulate, whether you're silly or whether you're intelligent. They just tend to stack up upon you. See, the fact is this, our life outwardly is wasting away. I play golf on a hole, and I know how far I used to be able to hit the ball. I just can't get it there anymore. And when you play with really older guys, you know, like guys in their 70s or their 80s, because they're really old. I'm just moderately old. They can hardly hit the ball past their shoelaces. Do you think? You know, this is not an encouraging journey in one sense, except that though we may be outwardly wasting away, getting older, perhaps little less physically vital than we once were, yet inwardly. You see, inside the ghost inside the bottle is not subject to decay. In fact, because of Jesus, the ghost inside the bottle can be subject to the power of a life which right now can be being renewed stronger and healthier every single day of your life. Go on with what we have to say. Keep going. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Next one. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Keep going. Let's rock it on here, three guys. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Let's hold it there for one moment. What an interesting way to talk about your body, an earthly tent. No matter what Graham says, a tent is not five-star accommodation. I think someone ought to be honest about this. A tent is not, I've been in five-star accommodation. In fact, I have a wife who will never go into a tent, not even in a shop, to see what it looks like. She doesn't. I'm married to a woman who has no desire to live in a tent. A tent is a mediocre form of accommodation. It is somewhat frail. It could be destroyed quite easily. I pray for you that is not your experience. I'm sorry, I'll fill up the men's camp at the end. The earthly tent we live in is destroyed. We have a building. God wants you to know that the physical body that he is intending for you to experience, which is yet to come, is as far advanced as a building is from a tent. I'm sorry, bro. But the reality is the Sofitel is a better place than a tent. Now, if you can move it up there, I'm coming too. It's as simple as that. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Oh, every day of our lives, instead of singing the song that Billy Joel sang to his little one, "Sweetheart, the only way we're going to find any future is in the song I write, because I'm going to be dead and gone, I will evaporate." Maybe the song will live on. Listen, God has a greater hope for you than that. There is a building so far advanced from the body that you're currently sitting in here today that it is as separated from a tent as the Sofitel Hotel in Melbourne, not built by human hands. Go on. He says, "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Now here comes the second analogy. The first one, your body is like a tent. It's temporary. It doesn't have to last forever, and it won't. But he has a building for you. Here's a second analogy. He says, we are longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. I think at least part of the fear that people have about death is the same kind of fear as if we all had to turn up here today naked. Most of us would not want to come. In fact, I'd be surprised if anyone would be here because there is something, there's an exposure in nakedness that you simply don't want to make public. You see, your body is like a set of clothes. It could be taken off. It could be replaced. Sometimes clothes get old. They get worn out. When you go home tonight, undoubtedly, you'll take yours off and you'll go to bed without the clothes that you are wearing today because they can be replaced or discarded. The Bible says your body is like that. Inside that set of clothes, which, by the way, may be looking a little raggy as you make your way through life, there is, however, a heavenly dwelling because it is God's will that you not be found naked. Your spirit was designed for a physical set of clothes, and God is planning one for you. Continue. Let's go on. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Throughout history, men and civilizations have demonstrated the truth of that written on the human heart. In every civilization, there are attempts to somehow touch immortality, to create some kind of a structure that would be described as eternal, a heavenly dwelling, because people do not want to be dead. They don't want to die. There is something about us that says, I do not wish to be unclothed. But I'd love to be clothed with a heaven. If the body could be free of pain, free of sickness, free of aging and debilities, I would just love that. Go on, let's go on. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us his spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The spirit of God is like an engagement ring, and his engagement ring is this. I'll give you my spirit now, but there's a new tent coming. A new building. No, a new set of clothes coming. So far advanced on what you are living in today that it'll stun you. In fact, it's very like the body Jesus Christ rose from the dead in, like under his glorious body. Let's go on to the next one. Therefore, we are always confident. This is one of the greatest keys to confidence in life. It's one of the greatest keys to living with a sense of hope and determination and an unbreakable sense of faith in life. This is not it. If they kill me today, the worst thing that will happen is that I get promoted early. I can live with a sense of confidence in the most dangerous of circumstances and the most disappointing. I can stand at a funeral and with tears running down my face, I can know that this is but a temporary experience. God has a plan. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Next one. We live by faith, not by sight. Next one. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Is that your goal? In the book of Romans, the Bible even describes a Christian. One of the definitions of a Christian is someone who has set their hopes upon immortality. Let's go back, go to the next one, and we'll just take one more look at this passage. Next one. Next one. Thank you. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. We don't want to take off our clothes. Death is in many ways something that gives a degree of apprehension. I would be very surprised. I mean, sometimes in a place like this where we all feel safe, where none of us feel like death is imminent, we can talk about this with a degree of dispassion. But if we were to stand against a wall, as many have done, with soldiers prepared to finish our lives at the sound of a single word. If we were to be led up to the guillotine in France because we were either a person of faith or a person of position, in those moments we would discover that even for people who know Jesus, there can be a degree of apprehension at the idea of taking off our clothes, of stepping out of our body. You know, Corrie ten Boom. How many of you know that name? It's interesting, someone. I just get an idea. Who knows that name? Okay. Corrie ten Boom. She was one of the heroes of the Second World War. She was part of a family who risked their lives to care for Jews in Holland during the Second World War. She ended up with her family in a concentration camp. But she emerged from that a saint, having learned how to love and forgive even those who were tormenting her. But as death approached, as she lay on her bed, realizing that the final hours of her life were drawing near, an apprehension covered her heart. And Billy Graham made a specific trip to meet her and sit beside her bed and open the Bible until the peace of God touched her heart again today. As I was praying for us today, I felt that God wanted to visit some of us in this place for whom death has been a significant apprehension in your life. You don't want to think about it, and when you do, it distresses you, disturbs you, and tends to shake your confidence and make you afraid. And as I prayed, I felt God wanted to say to you, He wishes to visit you with peace. He wishes you to know that the engagement ring is something that you can absolutely be. You accept Jesus Christ and receive His Spirit. He wants to clothe you with a sense of peace that every day you might face life with great confidence. Even a saint like Corrie ten Boom needed the ministry of that kind of help. And in the midst of declining and aging bodies, God wants to give you a guarantee that you ain't seen nothing yet. I've got a guarantee for you. See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Woody Allen said it this way. He said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. One believer put it this way. He said, I'm a Christian and I know I've got eternal life. It's just that I'm not very homesick yet. Another one said this, if I knew where God had destined for me to die, I would never go near the place. I saw on the wall in an office once, one secretary's solution to the problem of death. They had up above their office, God has intended that I accomplish a certain number of things in my life. Right now, I am so far behind, I will never die. William Saroyan said this. He said, I knew that everyone must die, but I always thought that an exception might be made in my case. Fact is that as we approach the issue of death, there is no question that there is a human response. There is a response of fear. There's a response of denial. You see it in midlife crisis. Buying a gold chain, getting yourself a sports car, driving around as if you're a kid all over again, trying to deny the fact that your life is moving on. Depression and even grief. I think grief is the scream or the outrage of the human heart, crying from a heart that knows we were created to live. Death is such an aberration. It is an intrusion upon the creation that God has made. And you can hear the response of fear, of denial, of grief in the wealthy as well as the poor, in every single age. One fascinating thing that you'll find in history are the recorded words of men and women at the point of death. For example, Queen Elizabeth I, who reigned for 45 years and cruelly persecuted Puritans. As she lay upon her deathbed, she cried out, all my possessions for just a moment of time. Oh, if only I could delay it. Napoleon Bonaparte, the would-be conqueror of the world, cried out, what an abyss lies between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Voltaire, the French philosopher, who said Christ was powerless, boasted that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be obsolete. He cried out, O Christ, O Lord Jesus, I must die abandoned of God and man. I wish I had never been born. Sir Francis Newport was the head of an English club for atheists. And on his deathbed, he shocked his friends when he cried out, you need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. T.H. Huxley, who coined the term agnostic, who was a friend of Darwin and a promoter of evolutionary concepts, on his deathbed, he suddenly looked up, and a sight invisible to mortal eyes gripped him. After staring for a while, he whispered, "So it is true," and passed away. Clarence Darrow, the agnostic lawyer at the centre of the Scopes monkey trial, who mocked the Bible, in his final moments called three ministers to his bedside. And this is what he said to them. "Gentlemen, I have written and spoken many things against God and the churches during my lifetime. Now I wish I hadn't. I realise it is entirely possible that I may have been wrong. So I would ask a final favour that each of you would intercede for me with the Almighty." William Somerset Maugham, the gay author, sold over 80 million of his books. He said this in his final hours: "My success means nothing to me. All I can think of is my mistakes. I can think of nothing else but my foolishness. I wish I'd never written a single word. It's brought me nothing but misery." Edward Gibbon said this: "All is now lost, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." Charles IX, the King of France, cried out, "What blood, what murders, what evil counsel I have followed. I am lost. I see it well." Thomas Paine said, "I would give worlds if I had them. If the Age of Reason had never been published, O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Stay with me. It is hell to be left alone." And perhaps one of the most disturbing of all, the death of Joseph Stalin, the undisputed ruler of Russia for 25 years, who executed millions of his own countrymen. His daughter Svetlana recorded his final moments when she said this: "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed the very last moment, he opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane, full of anger and fear. Then he lifted his left hand as though pointing to something above and bringing a curse down on us all. The gesture was full of malice. The next moment, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh." But you see, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be like that for the rich or the poor. Because you see, there's an alternative. For others, the moment of transition is nothing like that. In fact, it could even be described as a great adventure. You see, Jesus Christ went to the cross to make it possible for you to be as perfect in heaven's sight as he is himself. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that you could be so forgiven that you could enter the presence of God without fear and serve him all the days of your life without fear. The Bible says, because of what Jesus has done, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There are some who have experienced something so profoundly different. Listen to the words of Michelangelo, that great artist and sculptor, who wrote in his will, "I commit my soul to God, my body to the earth, my possessions to my nearest relatives. I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life." Benjamin Franklin, great inventor and statesman, asked that a picture of Christ on the cross be hung in front of him so that he could look on it in his dying moments in 1790. And he penned his own epitaph, which is recorded on his tomb: "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, lies here. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will be, as he believed, appearing once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author." William Shakespeare wrote these words 1 month before his death: "I commend my soul into the hands of God, my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing only through the merits of Jesus Christ, my Saviour, to be made partaker of life everlasting." Martin Luther in 1546, as he died, made this his prayer: "O my heavenly Father, my eternal and everlasting God, you have revealed to me your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have preached him, I have confessed him, I love him and worship him as my dearest Saviour and Redeemer. Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Sir Michael Faraday, experimental scientist, as he lay dying, the journalists questioned him regarding his speculations about life after death. He responded, "Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the courageous German theologian who was hanged by the Nazis during the final days of the Second World War, on his way to the gallows, said to them, "This is the beginning of a new life, eternal life." And I think one of the most wonderful, D.L. Moody, the evangelist who died in 1890, had an extraordinary experience of transition. "Earth recedes and heaven opens before me. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. There is no valley here. And God is calling me, and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day, and it's glorious. I've been looking forward to it for years. No pain, no valley. If this is death, it's not bad at all. It's sweet." I want us to take a few moments and just sit in the presence of a final song sung by a friend of mine, Jay McNeil. "Give Me Jesus. Give Me Jesus." If you have never contemplated life, death, and eternity, may God today begin to speak into your heart. You are not an animal. You are a child created in the image of God, and you were created for the opportunity of immortality. You were not created to die. You were created to live. But you will not unless Christ is in you and for you. Give me Jesus, the one essential thing you need to face the issue of life and death is Jesus Christ. As this song is sung, if you came today and fear of death has been part of your issue, let the Spirit of God come to you and let him encourage you. If Christ be for you, if God be for you, who dare stand against you?